The main purpose of this message, which is part of our study on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 through 4, 6, is to direct your joy and hope and desire to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the overriding concern of this message is the pursuit of your enjoyment in the glory of God. This is what you need to experience and embrace with all your hearts this Christmas. It is the knowledge of the glory of God that we need to set our eyes on. Otherwise, all of our lives will be wasted. The reason for this is because the reality that there is nothing in the world that can satisfy the uttermost and deepest longing of our hearts are found only in Jesus. You and I are made to behold infinite beauty, which is only found in the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Let me interrupt this for a second. I'm a bit emotional right now because my daughter and her husband are moving to San Diego tomorrow. It's mixed with both joy and just, I don't know, it's different. So let me just pray for them. Father, we thank you that your work of providence is beyond our imagination, that you call people to yourself based only on your sheer grace and nothing more. And I thank you that you've called Katie and Vince to serve you. And I thank you that you will guide them and fill them and sustain them when they move to San Diego. So I pray that your grace and mercy will follow them all the days of their lives, and that they will not lose hope in your sustaining grace when things become hard, but their lives would be a shining light of the glory of Jesus wherever they go. And so that's our prayer and that's our assurance this morning. So be with them. We entrust them, Laura and I entrust them in your care, because you can care for them better than us. So we thank you that you are good and your loving kindness endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So now that that's over, let me just tell you that if the glory of God is not the pursuit of your heart, and I know that for a lot of people, this is not the pursuit of their happiness. Their pursuit is in the face of the American dream and its equivalents in other places in this world. And that is to go through life with enough money for retirement and less pain. It is also to have a good job with enough money for their families, for when their children go to college, a good wife and a couple of three kids, to have a nice car and long weekends, a few good friends, and to travel the world. That's the American dream. That's the pursuit of many people. On top of that, many people also like quick and easy death and no God or hell. And this mentality is called moralistic, therapeutic deism. Like, what is that? I just described it to you. It's basically a desire to have everything good in the world minus God. And the gospel. Well, let me tell you what this mindset is in the sight of God. It's tragedy. It's tragedy. And the reason is you and I are made for something greater, far greater than what this present world has to offer. So as we try to unfold the meaning of the glory of God, which we read in our text, I don't remember now how many times it was mentioned. I think I mentioned it in the first part of this message, which we did mostly the exposition of the study. And so this morning is mostly the application, okay? We're not going to do exposition anymore. We did that last time. We're going to do application this morning. And so let me show you first that God's joy in His glory is essential to Him in being God. The God of the Bible does not ask you to rejoice or to make much of His glory if He is not ultimately rejoicing in His glory first and foremost. This is the reason why this text is full of references about the glory of God the Father, the glory of Jesus Christ, His Son, and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Paul understands that the glory of God is the essence of His nature and character. And that is what Paul lives for and to which he was also suffering with severe pain. So please take a look at how the glory of God is revealed or mentioned in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, which Ty read for us beautifully, down to chapter 4, verse 6. In verse 7, it says, the Ten Commandments came in glory. It has glory because it's from God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, it is even more glorious because of its permanence and its work. The glory of God has a transforming power through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, and God's glory remains outstanding even when the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, in chapter 4, verse 4. And Paul says in verse 6, and get this, I want this to sink in your minds. Paul says he proclaims it because only the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ can shine brightly in the darkness of the hearts of men. That's awesome. So let's ask some questions that should lead us to the truth that God's joy in His own glory is essential to Him in being God. What is the glory of God? What is God doing? Or what was God doing in eternity past before He created the world? Do we see this in other parts of the Bible? How can the glory of God truly shape your life this very moment? Is it really important? So this is the first point of our study, answering that question, the glory of God. And let me answer it this way. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is about His power, His joy, His beauty, and holiness. Of course, more can be added to this list, but that's all I can do for now. And hopefully it will give you a fundamental understanding of its extent. Well, the word glory is not easy to explain. It's like the word beauty. You really have to describe it using a lot of examples to get to its meaning or across, to get the meaning across. The reason for this is because the word glory or beauty are not similar to an object. Or an object that can be easily explained with a few simple descriptions. For example, the word car. Okay? The word car can be easily described. Let's pretend you are in a game of charades. Okay? With only a few words, you can get across the message by saying, charades, right? No, then you will be describing. You say, okay, it's a metal object that has an engine and wheels, and it can take you from point A to point B. Any kids can guess that? Oh, that's a car. So how shall we understand that the glory of what the glory of God is? So let me try to tell you what it is by pointing out at least three of the most important aspects of the nature of God. The glory of God, like what I mentioned, is about His power, okay? His joy, His beauty, and His holiness, okay? The glory of God is about His power, His joy, His beauty, and His holiness. And I will expound them one by one for you. God is powerful. God has no beginning or end. He is outside of time. You and I exist because of God's providence. He created us in Him, and we live and move and have our being in God. But God is not the same. No one can blow Him out of existence. He is powerful because no one caused His existence, and He is not dependent on anyone to sustain for Him to stay there. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the reason why He is glorious. That's how powerful He is. Secondly, God is happy. That's what I mean by joy. His glory is His joy. Now you may ask, what was God doing before the world began? Well, God the Father was not alone. This doesn't mean there were other gods with Him. The Bible says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's Isaiah 46:9. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, were with Him. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And in John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And we also learn from Jesus that the person of the Holy Spirit was with the Father even before missing it from Genesis chapter 1. Jesus says in His prayer, I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another counselor. Remember the first time you heard the word counselor in Isaiah? That we always read during Christmas time, the everlasting Father, the counselor, everlasting God. But Jesus here is saying, I will pray to the Father to give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So when Jesus calls Him a counselor or comforter, He treats Him as a person, not a force. And so when He calls Him another counselor, He means He will be a counselor like me, Jesus speaking. The Holy Spirit is a counselor like Jesus. He is a person. In other words, God was and always is in a joyful relationship within the Trinity before the world began. The Trinitarian relationship is absolutely glorious because of the perfection of each person in the Trinity. So as far back into eternity as God the Father has been generating and imaging forth His joy and delight in His relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it shows His joy. That was what He was all about. He was in the fullest enjoyment of being God. And this was also directed and revealed at the baptism of Jesus Christ, where we read, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 3:17. And there is something buried in the book of 1 Timothy that shows this joyful God as well. When Paul says, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in Timothy 1:11. Many of you have read this from Piper. Here Paul is talking about the good news of the gospel and the good news or the gospel or the glory of the happy, which is blessed, happy or blessed God. So in other words, part of God's glory is His joy, His happiness. He is happy beyond our wildest imagination because He was in the full enjoyment of fellowship within the Trinity. So we can say then that God is glorious because of His joy. His glory is a reflection of His joy. So those are the two now, His power, His joy. Now let me tell you another thing that makes God's glory evident. It's His beauty. Beauty. Of course, the beauty of God is not seen. We don't know what God looks like. But we can say that God is beautiful based on the kind of being He is and what He does. We can conclude that God is beautiful because of His goodness. We can say that God is beautiful because of the splendor of His works and the good gifts that He gives, as well as the way He shows His love for us. And that is how glorious God is. He is beautiful beyond description because His works are marvelous. His beauty is reflected on His gifts that He gives, which are unequal. And as Paul says in our text, the old covenant written on stone came with glory because it is from God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is glorious, even more glorious because it is permanent. And the Holy Spirit's work is glorious because it has the power to unveil the hearts and minds of people in order for them to know and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So God's glory is a reflection of His beauty, which we see in His works. Now, the beauty of a person, for the most part, is directly related, like what I've been saying here, to what we see. There are also times when we describe a place or a person in the same manner, and we want to see them or those places time and time again. This means God created us to have a hunger to see glory and beauty. That's why we are attracted. We want to see them always. But from time to time, we also notice that the word beauty is not used appropriately in this manner. There are times when the word beauty is used in something I would consider ugly. Let me tell you what I mean. I remember one time I heard a conversation in a gas station from a group of men talking about motorcycles, and saying that one of them was a real beauty. So I tried to figure out which motorcycle they were fascinated about. It was really interesting when I saw it. I thought it was the ugliest looking machine I had ever seen. Now, why were they saying that it was a beauty? Of course, it was not because of how it looked. I don't know about you guys. You have motorcycles? I don't. I can't have one. I don't want to anyway. It was not about how good it looked, but instead it was about its power and capabilities. And now, of course, we don't know what God looks like. But certainly He is not ugly or cranky or unhappy. I just described it to you. So He is glorious because He is happy within the Trinitarian relationship, and He rejoices with His works because they express His glory. God's works are just, pleasing, and wonderful, and that is why He is so stunningly beautiful. As Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, the heavens are shouting or declaring what? The glory of God. His works declare His beauty and His glory. One more. So now we said power. His joy, His beauty, and now His holiness. The glory of God in His holiness. God is glorious. This is a short one. Because He does not delight in wickedness. We read this in Isaiah chapter 6 during the service. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of His glory. God's holiness and His glory are inseparable. So whenever we hear the word holy, that means that's glorious. Because there is no shade of darkness in Him. That's why God is glorious. So the glory of God is His holiness. It's His holiness that He reveals to us. Listen to this word from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. God says, I will be shown to be holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You see the connection there between holiness and glorification? Continuing the reading, I will be shown to be holy, and among all the people, say it another way, I will be glorified. Did you get that? So to apprehend or to reckon with His holiness, and in some sense perceive it, is to see His glory and to glorify His name. So another question is, so what? Now what? God is glorious, God is happy, God is powerful, God is mighty, and He's holy. How shall we respond to the glory of God? What shall we do about it? What do we make out of what do we make of this? I can't remember now how many responses I have here in my outline, but let me give you some of these responses one by one. The first one is this: hope in the glory of God. We hear the Apostle Paul say that, right? He says in verse 12, since we have such a hope, after describing how glorious the Spirit is and what God does, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So that's where I get it. So the response of the heart should be like this in the glory of God. Put your hope in the permanence of the glory of God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is what it means to hope in the glory of God. Looking, banking your life in the glory of God. But what is the content of our hope for it to really show that we are responding well to the glory of God? What is Paul talking about? What is it that we are actually supposed to hope for? Here's what it says in 3:18. In 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed. Remember those words. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. One degree transformed, being renewed, being shaped from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I think this is the same way Paul describes it to Titus, which we see in chapter 2, verse 13. Basically, it says the same thing. Our blessed hope is in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means our hope is in the redemption of our bodies, or the consummation of our righteousness. So we live in hope. We wait to see our Lord Jesus face to face. And we will see the glory, not here fully, but at the end of the age. We wait to have whole and healthy bodies, which don't get sick anymore. And we wait to have whole and healthy souls which don't sin anymore. And that's what the kind of hope is that Paul is talking about. So even when life is hard and when we are suffering for various reasons, God is good. God is good. He gives us hope of the glory of His appearing. Isn't that marvelous? He gives us hope of glory of His appearing. So give your life fully to God instead of to the gods of this world. So that's the first response to the glory of God. The second one is this: rejoice. So hope. Second one is rejoice in the glory of God. There is one more issue I need to address about the glory of God before I try to expound on what it means to rejoice in the glory of God. It's this question: if God is infinitely happy within Himself, which we believe He is, why did He create in the first place? If He was satisfied in His relationship within the Trinity, why did He create? Did He create because something was still missing in His joy? Think about that for a moment. Think about that. As you're thinking about it, let me ask you this question. What is the natural tendency of your heart when you feel happy? When you feel happy about something, what's your natural reaction when you're happy? What do you normally do when you are blessed? You want to share. I think this is true for me. I hope it's true for you too. And I've seen it in others. You want to share your joy with others. When you're happy, you want other people to know that you are happy. I've seen many of those expressions of happiness on Facebook, right? They're there. Because joy is expansive. You want it to come out. You want to share what you are happy about. Now, since God the Father is so pleased in His relationship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, it is natural for Him. This is because we are created in God's image. That's why we do the same thing. God created to display His joy, to make His joy go in public. That's why He created. He wants to fill the earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. Right? And as the Bible says, the earth is full. In Isaiah 6, earlier, the earth is full of His glory, and God wants you, He created you, to delight in His glory. That's why He created. And as Piper says, the vindication of God's glory is the ground of your salvation. God saved you so that you may see His glory, which you trampled in the first place. Piper also says, the exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. That means the death of Christ on the cross is glorious. It's about His glory, not yours. Do you see it? Do you love it? Is your life devoted to this cause, the exaltation of the glory of God? If not, you are wasting your life because you are made for this. You are made for this. To behold and see and enjoy and trust in the glory of God. So deep down in your heart, if you are a totally disinterested person sitting there, merely eager for the service to be finished so you can have your lunch, there will come a day, and I hope it's today, when the Holy Spirit unveils your eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you will say, I am made for this. This is why I exist. I exist to exalt in the glory of God. I hope you will pray that prayer today. So that's the third response. Fourth one is this: fix your eyes on the glory of God. God's mercy and love. Paul says in 4:1, Therefore, after saying that the image, that we are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, therefore, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy. See those words? Having this ministry by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. Remember last time what he said, why he was so passionate about his ministry? It was not because he was capable. It wasn't because he was clever or experienced or educated. He said, therefore, having this ministry that the Holy Spirit entrusted him by the mercy of God, right? We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You know, we want our lives to change. It's almost New Year, you know, New Year's again. We want our lives to change. We say, okay, I'm going to do it over again. We want others to change. You agree with that? We want others to change. But how can the glory of God truly shape our lives? How can the glory of God truly transform you and me? You have to look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You see, God loves you. He is merciful to you. Do you know how glorious God's love is? Maybe you don't feel it this morning. And the reason for that is because today some people don't really care much about this truth because the Christian cliche that says God loves everyone or God's love is similar or the same for all people has obscured the real meaning of God's love. Today people think, when they hear the word God loves you, they think, oh, that's cute. God loves me. That's wonderful. But there is really nothing glorious about it in their minds because they believe that God owes it to them. Actually, they think that God owes it to them because by virtue of being created in his image. At least they know about that. But let me show you with this illustration which D.A. Carson taught in his series of the difficult doctrine of the love of God, the real meaning of God's love and why it is glorious. Bob and Sue were walking down the beach. It's the end of the academic year. The sun has made the sand warm, so they kick off their sandals and feel the wet sand squish between their toes. He takes her hand and he says, Sue, I love you. I really do. What does he mean? He could mean a lot of things, right? Just like what we're talking about. It can mean a lot of things, different things. He may simply mean that his hormones are jumping, and in that moment he is so attracted to her because he wanted to jump in bed with her. But the least that he means is that he is attracted, really fascinated, infatuated for that purpose with her. He certainly does not mean that he finds her unlovely, but loves her anyway. When he says, I love you, he is in part saying that he finds her lovable, and if he has any sort of romantic twist, this is when it's likely to come out. Sue, the color of your eyes, I could just sink into them. The smell of your hair, the dimples when you smile, there's nothing about you I don't love. Your personality, oh, it's so wonderful. You're such an encourager. You've got this laugh that can fill the whole room with smiles, and it's contagious. Sue, I love you. What he does not mean, however, is this. Okay, when he says, I love you, he does not mean, Sue, quite frankly, you are the most homely creature I know. Your bad breath could stop a herd of rampaging elephants. Your knees remind me of a crippled camel. You're arrogant, and your style of clothing is horrendous. You're always wearing the same thing every time I see you. You have the personality of Genghis Khan. You don't have any sense of humor. You're a miserable, self-righteous, narcissistic, hateful woman. And I love you. When he declares his love for her, in part, he is declaring that at that moment, he finds her lovely. Isn't that correct? Now God comes along, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You say, God loves me. I'm great. God loves me. I'm great. Let me tell you something. That's not what God means when he says he loves you. Because if you think that God loves you in that manner, that you are adorable, that you are so pleasing, that you are so marvelous, that's not amazing. That's not glorious kind of love. And that's why when he says God's love is so holy and so pure and so marvelous and glorious, it's because he loves you in spite of you being narcissistic, hateful, miserable, self-righteous, arrogant, and all of that. Now think about that for a moment. That's how glorious love is. Think about that this Christmas. Done with D.A. Carson. Isn't that great? I love the way he teaches. So this is the last challenge. Forget about yourself. That's how we respond to the glory of God. Paul knows he was the worst sinner, and yet God loves him. And this is why God's love is glorious and amazing. And so he says in the following verses, for what we proclaim in verse 5, chapter 4, it's not ourselves, but what? But who? Do you see it? Who does he proclaim? Not ourselves, he says, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So how do we respond to the glory of God? Forget about ourselves. You see, we like to be known. We like to be admired. And like what C.S. Lewis says, we are like a vain old woman seeking for compliments. I believe that in myself. Rick, do you believe that about yourself? That you are like a vain old woman seeking for compliment? No. Ty, do you believe that? I believe it. That we are like vain old women wanting to be admired. I don't like C.S. Lewis sometimes. He uses some words that are painful, that steps right on our toes. But it's true. How about the elders here desiring God? Do we believe this? That we can be this kind of person? Vain old women seeking for compliments? But Paul says here, but let us have the same mind with the Apostle Paul. About his servant spirit, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, don't let the importance of what you can do be a distraction to others or for others to see the glory of Christ. Don't let the glory of creation also distract you or hinder you from making much of the glory of God. The point of the glory of creation is to point you to the glory of God. In the same way, we exist, and by his mercy, he enables us to do many good things in this world to magnify Christ or to let the glory of God be known in your lives. And so if there is something you really want to invest your energy, your money, your being, invest your life into this, the glory of God. This is the one. It's permanent. You're not, it's permanent. It will never fade. It will never go away. It will never tarnish. It will remain forever and ever and ever. So let's draw some conclusion, then we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our lives and the glory of God. Our lives, the glory of God. How is the God of this world blinding the mind of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ this Christmas? There are many things. Materialism, relationships, their own desires. The gods of this world do that by showing, ultimately, them the lesser glory in this world. But let me ask you this question. You're not thinking about the unbelievers out there. But how does God of this world try to distract you from seeing and exulting in the glory of God? Is it through your strength, your beauty, your cleverness? This is one side of it. Is the God of this world distracting you from seeing the glory of God because of the pain you have in your heart? Because of the troubles you are facing? Because of the suffering like the Apostle Paul was experiencing? Is that it? Is that what's causing you not to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus? How shall we then combat it? How shall we fight against this struggle in our pursuit of seeing the glory of God? My answer to that is the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month? Why are we observing it this morning? We do this in order to remember Christ and what He has done. We do this in order to remind us of our purpose and reason for living. You see, this is one of the celebrations that Jesus commanded His disciples to do in remembrance of Him, to keep their hearts and their minds affectionate and passionate for the glory of God. The other word for communion, actually, which is commonly used, is the word called Eucharist. It means gratitude, or to rejoice, or to be grateful. Therefore, as you prepare to eat of the bread and drink of the cup this morning, I want you to imagine what it's like to stand before the glory of God when He comes to see us. I want you to thank God. I want you to be grateful to God in your heart that He created you for His glory. I want you to let the greatness of that transform your pain, your sorrow, the difficulty that you are facing in your life, and give you the brightness that you need. I want you to thank God for unveiling your eyes to see His glory in the face of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. The splendor and majesty of Jesus can be seen today. Now. Can be seen now. In His Word. In what He commanded us to do. And by trusting that Jesus is here. Jesus is here with us. So that's why we preach on this subject. It's not that we don't know about it. We have to be reminded that this world is not our home. This is not our home. Our home is in glory. You remember that? Our home is in glory, in the presence of our Almighty God. So let us eat and drink with our hearts full of praise, thankfulness, and awe in the glory of God, in the face of Jesus.